Now, one of the most often quoted passages of Scripture outside of John 3:16 has got to be Romans 8:28. It's probably a passage that a lot of you have committed to memory already, but we want to read it together this morning. And in Romans 8:28, the Scripture reads, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, I don't pretend to understand how the Lord works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, but I believe that He does. I know that He does. And I believe that you guys believe that as well. And I want to be the type of person that rests their life in this truth. I want to rest in this truth when times are tough. I want to rest in this truth when others sin against me. And I want to rest in this truth even after those times where my sin has been exposed and I've repented and turned to Him and I see my own failures. I want to cling to this truth in moments like that too. Now, while it is true, it is most definitely true that God is not mocked. You know, whatever you sow, that you're going to reap. And if you sow to the flesh, you will end up reaping corruption. And it is also true that Christians ought to strive to make every effort to pursue righteousness and holiness in every area of their life. But on this side of eternity, the reality still is that you and I, we still struggle and fall into sin. We fall short. We compromise. And when we compromise and when we sin and when we fall short, we often wonder, even after we've been convicted, we've come to our senses, we've repented, we wonder, God, can you work through this mess, right? Can you still work through this mess? Well, according to Romans 8:28, the answer is a resounding yes. Yes, the Lord can still work. He can still work. He's able to work even through our sin and our failures to bring about His glorious good purposes. Now, Romans 8:28 is never intended to be an excuse to continue on in sin. You know, perish the thought. How shall we who have died to sin continue to live in sin any longer, right? And in Romans 8:28, it does not mean that there will not be consequences to our sin either. Yeah, He can work all things together for good, and at the same time, there's still consequences for sin. But what this passage does mean, and what it can assure us of, is even in those moments where we've sinned and where we've compromised, we can recognize there's still hope. There's still hope, even in our failures, that God is big enough to work in ways that go beyond our failures to bring about His good and glorious purposes, even if that means that God has to hand us over to the poor choices that we've made to bring about a greater means of chastening within our own life, to chasten sin out of us for His greater good. So on the one hand, God, He disciplines us in our sin. He can even allow us, especially when we're stubborn and we've doubled down, He can allow us, say, all right, you're going to make that choice, then go ahead. I've tried to warn you. Oh, go ahead. God will do that. And yet on the other hand, the Lord is big enough to still work all things, including our failures, and even our compromises, He can work them together for good for those who truly love God and are called according to His purpose. How does He do it? I don't know. But I believe He can. And brothers and sisters, we are going to encounter these two entangled realities coming together right here in Numbers chapter 32. As we begin to witness Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh at the latter part of the chapter, all of them deciding that what we see on this eastern side of the Jordan River, it's more than sufficient for us. In fact, it's even more preferable. It's more preferable to us than entering the promised land. To such an extent that they go on to make a request to Moses. They go, hey, Mo, it'd be all right if we just don't go into the promised land. Is that fine? We don't want to enter. We don't want to cross on over. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a sin and a compromise that is on par with the previous generation's refusal to enter the promised land that we read about in Numbers chapter 14. And that's where we read of the first generation refusing to enter because they believed the bad and discouraging report of the 10 spies over the good report of Caleb and Joshua. Now, even though these 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, are compromising, what we are going to see is that God is able to work through it all. He's able to work through it all, even to bring forth means of discipline and to bring about means of accomplishing his greater good. He's going to work to bring about his good purposes and even enlarge the boundaries of his promise to extend beyond the previously described boundaries of the land of Canaan so that the new boundaries will begin to reach on out into the Gentile regions of the world. So let's just pick up in verse 1 and let's dive right into the situation at hand and uncover some of the ways that God has even worked through Israel's rebellion to extend the boundaries of his promise. Verse 1, now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eliah, Shebam, Nebo, Beon, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore, they said, if we found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. That's a pretty emphatic request. Don't take us over there. We want to stay right here. Now, up to this point, the boundaries of the promised land have only been described to the children of Israel as the territory, the region of land that belongs to the Canaanites. The land that resides on the western side of the Jordan River. Even when Moses goes on to explain the boundaries of the promised land proper in just 2 more chapters, the far eastern boundary is the Jordan River. And so he describes the promised land boundaries proper with the 2.5 tribes now because of this choice, this decision. He describes it with them on that other side, receiving their inheritance on the western side of the Jordan. Now I'm going to put this map up on the screen for you guys. And if you have a set of maps in the back of your Bible, I'm sure most of your Bibles do, you'll probably even find this map back there. And you're going to see, starting on the far right-hand side over there, the eastern side, you're going to see, starting north down to south, Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. They are on the eastern side of the Jordan River, which is that thick black line coming from the Sea of Galilee on down to the Dead Sea. And we read of the boundaries given in Numbers 34, picking up in verse 1. Here's the boundaries given by the Lord through Moses. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries. And as you move through on into verses 3 through 5, the southern boundary is described, it's outlined. Then in verse 6, the western boundary is given. It's the Great Sea or the Mediterranean Sea. That's the western boundary. Then in verses 7 through 9, you're told of the northern boundary. And then the eastern boundary is set forth in verses 10 through 12. And it reads, as follows. You shall mark out your eastern border from Hazar Enan to Shephem. The border shall go down from Shephem to Riblah on the east side of Ain, and the border shall go down and reach the eastern side of the Sea of Chinnereth. Now that's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. The border shall go down along the Jordan, and it shall end at the Salt Sea. That's the Dead Sea. And this shall be your land with its surrounding boundaries. Then Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, "This is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the 9 tribes and to the half tribe. For the tribe of the children of Reuben, according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance, and the half tribe of Manasseh has received its inheritance. The 2 tribes and the half tribe have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan, across from Jericho, eastward towards the sunrise." The boundaries for the promised land have always been described and understood in these terms. So to have these 2 tribes, to have Reuben and Gad approach Moses and say, "Hey, what do you think? Can we inherit? Can we just have the land that's over here? Don't take us across the Jordan." That is a sin and a rejection of God's good purposes for their life. And it is reminiscent of the first generation's rejection of the promise of the land that took place there in Kadesh Barnea. This is how Moses perceives and receives this request from both Reuben and Gad. And the text itself ties in parallel language this rejection with the event that transpired there at Kadesh Barnea. So there's no doubt that this is a problem. This is a compromise. And at this juncture, I just want you to see that the thing holding Reuben and Gad back from gaining their inheritance within the boundaries of the promised land proper is not something that fits neatly into the category of something that is outrightly sinister. It's not outrightly sinister, like the previous instance where the men within Israel were enticed by the Moabite and Midianite prostitutes from Baal Peor. They came on in and seduced them. It's not sexual sin or divination or some other socially unacceptable thing that is holding them back from following the Lord fully and obtaining all that the Lord has in store for them. What is holding them back from stepping into everything that God has in store for them is really something that outwardly it appears to be reasonable and good. It appears to be reasonable and good. They just want to thrive and to steward God's blessing upon their life well. I mean, after all, it was the Lord that delivered that area into their hand. After all, they were enriched from winning those battles. Right? And so we just want to steward the things that you've entrusted to us well and in this land where you gave us victories. And it just so happens that this land bumps right up next to the boundary of the promised land. Yeah, but it's not all the way in. That's the problem. The problem for Reuben and Gad is that the good is holding them back from God's best. The good is holding them back from God's best. And oftentimes that can be the case in our life as well. You say, "Well, this is good. These things are acceptable." And oftentimes we're willing to settle and compromise for that. And it holds us back from the best that God has in store. This request, no matter how you slice it, was not God's best, nor was it God's original intention or his good purpose for them. But their newly acquired riches are causing them to be short-sighted when it comes to the big picture and the eternal plan that God has in mind. So they're giving up on God's best in order to settle for what seems good and pleasant in the moment. And I can't help but think of the parable of the sower that Jesus told. I'm sure you're all familiar with that parable. I'm just going to jump to the explanation of the parable found in Matthew chapter 13. And so even if you're not familiar with the parable, the explanation will catch you up to speed. And what really causes me to think of this situation in light of this parable, it has to do with the seed that fell amongst the thorns and that began to be choked out. Let's listen to what Jesus has to say. Matthew 13, verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, verse 22. This is where we want to focus in. Now, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Brothers and sisters, there is a lesson here to be learned. Oftentimes, what can hold us back from following the Lord fully is our willingness to prefer and to settle for what is good over and above what is God's best. That's true. That is so true. Oftentimes, we are unwilling to trust and follow the Lord down the best path, down the better path, because we desire what is good and comfortable and pleasant in the here and now. What could it just be okay? I don't know where those areas are at in your life. You don't know where those areas are at in my life. Sometimes they're hard to distinguish. But we need to be open and avail ourselves to the Lord and say, Lord, where am I holding back? You know? Where is it I know that you're asking me to trust you and to set aside some things so that I could follow you down a better path, but I haven't been willing to do it because I just don't want to let these things go? I don't know where that's at in your life. But the Spirit of God knows, and we just ought to be willing to go, God, you show me and help me to follow you down the best path. Verse 6. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Now there's an axiom that is used in the military and in sports, and it's even bled into the business world. I'm sure you've all heard it before. The axiom goes like this. You're only as strong as your weakest link, right? Moses understood this. He understood this. You're only as strong as your weakest link. And you know what Moses was thinking? Hey, if the report of just 10 spies, the report of 10 men previously discouraged the entire nation, what is going to be the effect of two entire tribes saying, we don't want to go? That's going to be devastating. Moses knows that. It's going to weaken the nation to a very low spot. And so, brothers and sisters, whether you like it or not, how you choose to follow the Lord, whether faithfully or half-heartedly, it is never just an issue between you and God alone. It's not just an issue between you and the Lord alone. It has an effect upon the entire body of Christ. Amen. The church body is interconnected. Because you've come to know Christ, because you've been grafted into Christ, and because I've come to know Christ and I've been grafted into Christ, our lives are more connected than what we even could imagine. And our concern ought to be that the whole church, the entirety of the church, is walking well with the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26, speaking of the church body, the Apostle Paul, he says this, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And then he goes on to talk about how there is unity amongst the individual members. Now, we also know from elsewhere in Scripture and even from the words of our Lord that within the church there's also tares that are sown in amongst the wheat. We're also told by the Apostle Paul that in a great big house, there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And we ought to make distinctions if we are striving to be a vessel of honor, a dishonorable vessel who is refusing again and again to follow Christ fully. You know, you ought to be able to make some distinctions, because you might soon discover that you are finding yourself in a spot where I'm not growing the way I should, you know, or this person's really kind of holding me back from being able to fully honor the Lord the way that God wants me to. And I want to make sure that I got the proper influence in my life. And so you might have to separate yourself from that person, just in degree, you know, pray for them. But maybe they're not going to have to be as close of a person in your life, because the Bible is clear. The righteous must choose his friends wisely, because the way of the wicked will lead them astray. I want to make sure it's me influencing the other person towards godliness. And the close friends that I have in my life, I want them to be influencing me towards the Lord, not pulling me away towards something else. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, listen to what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, so that he has instruction for the church there. He says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands." He's speaking of Christ, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. "And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, the dishonorable ones, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." I mean, there's vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor within the same house. You got grandma's fine china that's set up and placed really nice just for Thanksgiving, and you got the toilet bowl brush. You don't set those things right side by side. If you got this fine silver sitting right next to the toilet bowl brush, it's not going to be used as a vessel of honor. You're going to have to make some separations. In verses 8 through 15, we can hear Moses' rebuke to this request and his own comparison of this request to the event at Kadesh Barnea. In verse 8, he says, "Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, 'Surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord.' So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people." Moses does not see this request as a good thing. It is a compromise. And that bears itself out even through the rest of the chapter. All of Israel, even though there could be influence that comes from them, all of Israel ultimately would be responsible for their own decision and faithfulness before the Lord. But you need to see that God does not take offenses that people would bring into the life of others that belong to him lightly. He doesn't take those that place stumbling blocks before others lightly. The Bible never ignores the influence that others can have, the poor influence that others can have in our life, and the difficulties that they might put on the road ahead of us. But simultaneously, the Bible also holds all responsibility for whatever sinful choices we make right at your own feet. You're going to have to repent of it yourself. It acknowledges both. We even see our Lord speaking to this issue again and again. He didn't take offenses that people place before his children lightly. In Luke 17, in verses 1 through 3, it says, "Then he said to the disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him.'" Even in the garden, right? God never denies that a stumbling block was there in part when Adam and Eve sinned and fell. He never denies it. I'll tell you what, the serpent in the garden made things harder. It made it harder to follow the Lord, having him there. But the excuses didn't fly when the curses were being handed out, right? It just didn't fly. So when God's finally turning to Adam and says, "Why did you sin?" "Well, it's the woman you gave me." Well, he's like, "Oh, okay, well, I see. That was a stumbling block. That's not really on you. Don't worry about it." No, it didn't fly. You're going to have to own it. You have to own it. He doesn't minimize that it made it harder, whether that be the temptation through the serpent or Eve handing over to Adam, it doesn't minimize it, but you got to take ownership of it. Interestingly enough, even after this rebuke, Gad and Reuben still find a way to compromise so that they can stay on the eastern side of the Jordan, but they're going to be willing to send their frontline fighters so that the rest of Israel will not be discouraged. And Moses, here's the thing, they end up doubling down, there's this compromise, and he will acquiesce to their request. And the border of the promised land is actually going to be enlarged. It's going to expand. There's going to be some good things that come about through it. And yet we're also going to see there's ways in which God disciplined comes through this too. Verse 16, it says, "Then they came near to him and said," here's Gad and Reuben, these leaders, "We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones will dwell in fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan." A question, how in the world do they know this? They don't. I mean, maybe it would have eventually, as everyone obeys and they go into the promised land, maybe God would eventually extend the borders on out. I don't know. But at this point, for them to say, "Hey, our inheritance, it's fallen to us on this side." How can they say that with any sort of certainty? They cannot. The inheritance promised to them has always been on the other side of the Jordan. Verse 20, "Then Moses said to them, 'If you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, then take note you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what has proceeded out of your mouth.'" Moses is going to allow the request to go through. He hears from the Lord. God's going to allow it to happen. And their inheritance is going to fall to them now on the eastern side of the Jordan. And the boundaries of the promised land are extended through all of this. They're extended. God is working in some ways that go beyond my own understanding here. But he is working through this compromise even to extend boundaries to his promised area, to his people. But my friends, what we need to recognize is it's God's ability to work through a mess here that is on full view. It's not God working through his very best of what he intended initially for him. And God's able to do it. He can work through the mess, and he can work through the best, and he can work through the mess to ultimately bring about his good and altogether glorious purposes. I don't get it all, but he's able to do it. And he's able to bring even his ultimate good. None of this is taking God by surprise anyways. He knew this stuff was going to transpire, and he's like, I'm just going to work through it. And so he knows what was going to happen. And you ought to know that Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, you ought to know that this decision to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan meant that they would live in a weakened and more vulnerable state than the rest of Israel who dwelt inside of the initial boundaries of the promised land proper. It most certainly meant that. And I say this because during the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom, you know who was taken first? Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They were the first ones to go off into captivity. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 26, so the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. That's one of the cooler names of these pagan kings, Tiglath-Pileser. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity. They were taken off first. They were living in a more vulnerable state because of this choice that they had made. And they suffered consequences for it. Verse 25 of Numbers 32, and the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moses. Now, as you work your way through this text, what you're going to notice is, at first, Reuben was mentioned, but then all the subsequent mentions always show Gad first before Reuben. And so it seems Reuben, because he's the firstborn of Israel, he's mentioned just because he holds that position, but Gad seems to be the one. They seem to be the tribe at the forefront, and Reuben is following on in. They spoke to Moses saying, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will cross over every man armed for war before the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead as a possession. But if they do not cross over armed with you, they shall have possession among you in the land of Canaan. God's saying, like, if they refuse to do it, I'll send something their way that will chasten them, and they'll have to cross over, and their inheritance will be there. But if they send these men and they fight, I'll allow it. I'll let them settle over there. In verse 31, then the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. We will cross over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, but the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan. Now, I want to point out something here, because this passage is often used by critics and skeptics of the Bible to try to trip Christians up and say, hey, there's a contradiction going on here in the Bible, because if you examine the numbering of all the military-aged men back in Numbers chapter 26, and you get the totals from Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, you're going to get a total of 110,000 fighting men. But when you look at the book of Joshua, it says only 40,000 men go with them. Only 40,000 accompany them on into the promised land. In Joshua chapter 4 and verse 12, and the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. They're crossing over in obedience, it's saying. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. 40,000 is a third of the available fighting men from all of these tribes combined. And you can look back at the census there in Numbers 26 and count it all up for yourselves to see. So the question becomes, how are all accounted for? If you add up Numbers 26 and then you look at Joshua and you see only 40,000 went in. Well, if you look back up at verse 17 where it says, we ourselves will be ready to go before the children of Israel, or swiftly go before the children, the phrase implies that these are going to be the ones. We're going to send men who will lead the charge on into the promised land. And the promise from Reuben and Gad was that they will send their swiftest frontline warriors to lead the charge every step of the way. All of their choicest warriors would accompany them. And that was enough to satisfy the requirement. The other lesser skilled men, you know, their cadets as it were, they stayed back to protect the women and the children. It's not a contradiction. The Bible is faithful and true in all that it sets forth. It's true. It's telling us the truth. Verse 33, so Moses gave to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Shihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with its cities within the borders, the cities of the surrounding country. And the children of Gad, verse 34, built Dibon and Ataroth and Aor, Ataroth and Sophan and Jazir and Jogbela, Beth Nimrah, Beth Haran, fortified cities and folds for sheep. Now, some people used to question, was there even any remnants of Israel dwelling on this side of the promised land? And what we've discovered, even from archaeology, is that there's even testimony from pagan kings that Gad, the tribe of Gad, did live on the eastern side of the Jordan River. There's a picture I'll show you of the Mesha steel, or the Moabite stone, and this is from BibleArchaeologyReport.com. And on this steel, lines 10 and 11 read this: the men of Gad dwelt in the land of Artarot from the ancient time, and the king of Israel had built Artarot, but fought against this city and took it. And then he goes on, this king's boasting, I killed the entire population. And then he begins to talk about how he took them captive and dedicated them to his god, Chesmosh. And so we see the Bible, again, it's always telling us the truth. Archaeology, it's like they stand dumbfounded. You got these people who don't believe in the authority of Scripture doing most of the archaeology out there. They go, oh, we can't trust the Bible, we can't trust the Bible. But then every turn of the archaeological spade is turning up evidence that goes, hey, the Bible's true, the Bible's true. It's telling you real events. We should just trust it. Let's just take what the Bible says at face value. It's giving us something to bank our lives upon, and it's telling us about real events that took place in real history and the real redemption that God brought about in history through his son. Verse 37, and the children of Reuben built Heshbon and Eliah and Kirjathaim, Nebo and Baal Meon, their names being changed, and Shibma, and they gave other names to the cities which they built. Now these pagan cities' names were changed so that the name of the Lord was honored in their midst. And sometimes, you know, if you're just wondering, and what must I do? If I failed, I compromised, and I don't even know that these tribes even recognize the gravity of the compromise that they made at this point. Sometimes the gravity sets in later, but when we wonder, like, what do I do at this point? You want to know what you do? You just start honoring the Lord. You just start honoring the Lord. And that's what they do. They're like, hey, this is where we're at. This is where the inheritance is going to be. And you know what they started doing? Let's just honor the Lord. These areas here, they're not going to be dedicated to pagan gods. They need to be toppled, and the Lord needs to start to be honored. And that ought to happen in our life. As we grow in our walk with the Lord, it really is about tearing down places of false worship and erecting places of true honor and true worship to God in those areas of our life. We don't want the God of pornography. feeding into our sexual desires. Any sexual desire I have, that's submitted and yielded in honor to the Lord. Say, God, I'm going to steward these desires in a way that honors you in the covenant of marriage. If I start to have lust in my heart, I take those thoughts captive, I bring them to your obedience. And in any other area of life, it's not about serving the God of money, it's about serving the Lord. And God, when you allow me to have money, how do you want me to use it? So we begin to topple down places that were previously handed over to false gods or serving self or other things. We say, no, it's going to be renamed. This is an area where God is now honored. Verse 39, the children of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, went to Gilead and took it and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. And so Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he dwelt in it. And Jair, the son of Manasseh, when he took its small towns and called it Havoth Jair, and Nobah went and took Kenath and its villages, and he called it Nobah after his own name. Further disposition happens, and no wonder, you know, these people God greatly used in conquering these kings when they refused to allow them to pass through. But they were holding on to that stuff in a way, saying, oh, we can settle down here, when God was saying, no, I want you to follow me all the way. Trust that I have something good for you over here. But 2.5 tribes compromise. And you see now Manasseh starting to be mentioned at the end. It's almost like they're waiting. How far did Reuben and Gad get? They're going to be allowed? Okay, us too. And half of the clan's like, what are you doing, guys? I guess they're going to stay over here. And they're just going to send men on in. But here, two things are just clear in this chapter. The 2.5 tribes of Israel, they were in sin, and they were compromising. It was a compromise to refuse to enter in to all that God had in store for them there in the promised land. And what's also clear is God allowed it. He allowed it, and he used it, both to discipline them and also to enlarge the boundaries of the land of promise. He actually did something magnificent through it too. I say, I don't get it all. I just know that the Lord did this. There was an enlarging of the extent of the boundaries of promise that went on out further into the further reaches of the Gentile regions. And so, brothers and sisters, I really do believe that God allowed this compromise. He knew from the beginning where Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh would be. He knew that they were going to double down in their sin, and he allows it, and he hands them over to that decision. They suffer consequences through it, and yet God is able to bring forth his good purposes through it as well. I believe God is allowing all this so it could be a teachable moment in the future for Israel about his plans to establish the fuller extent of his promise in Messiah, that it's going to go out further. It will bleed over and go well beyond the boundaries of Israel and the promised land proper. It's going to be a blessing to all nations, to every tribe and tongue of people, to Jew and Gentile alike. I think it's there to prophetically demonstrate that this hope of promise being expanded to include the Gentiles is going to come about, and it will come about through Israel's refusal to enter into all that God had in store for them. When they were brought to the edge of the new covenant that was carved out for them in their Messiah, and they say, ah, we don't want to go. Our lot is here on this side, on the eastern side. Now think about this. This eastern side of the Jordan is the same side, if we're following the Exodus on through, across the Gulf of Aqaba, on into Saudi Arabia. That is where Mount Sinai is at, on the eastern side of the Jordan. Our lot's over here. Brothers and sisters, I don't want my lot to fall on the side where the law was given and I'm placed under the law. I want to be brought into something better. We all need to be brought into something better. We need to be brought into the new covenant. Jesus is the only one who's been able to fulfill the law. You and I, if we look at our own righteousness according to the law, it's no good. Just any honest examination, it's like, I don't measure up, I'm unrighteous. I don't want my inheritance on that. I want to be brought into something better. And so I just want us to reflect upon the Word of God in Romans 11, which speaks to the goodness and the severity of God in his dealings with Israel in their refusal to receive Jesus as Messiah. Because as it stands right now, Israel is under God's judgment. Israel as a whole still remains partially blinded, partially hardened to what God has done in her Messiah. There's coming a time when Israel will be disciplined back into the arms of the Lord. It's going to take the entirety of the tribulation to do it, but Israel as a whole will come to see, oh, God has a promise. He established that promise in Jesus. We need to enter into it. And you know what? It was through our disobedience, our rejection of that promise, that it was extended on out to the Gentiles. So let me just read from Romans 11, starting in verse 11. We'll end in verse 25, and then we'll close in a word of prayer. Here the Apostle Paul, he says, speaking to this issue, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? He's speaking of Israel as a nation. Have they stumbled, and their rejection of Christ, their disobedience, that they should fall and God's just done with them? He says, certainly not. God's not done with Israel. God still has a purpose and plan for ethnic national Israel. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but that the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand in faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature in a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? They'll be grafted back in. The Messiah is a promise to the Jewish people. They'll be grafted back into the Messiah. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I really think that God is allowing things to play out at this moment to be a prophetic lesson for Israel in the future. I don't think they've still even been able to see and perceive this lesson. But you and I are able to. In Christ, the veil's removed. And I am, for one, thankful for the goodness and the severity of God that fell upon his own son. His severity towards sin was not minimized, and his goodness towards sinners was not minimized either. In one moment, the goodness and severity of God was put on full display for all to behold, and you and I are going to celebrate that reality by partaking of communion in just a moment. So would you pray with me? And we'll get ready to worship the Lord, and we'll hand out the elements. Lord, we thank you this morning for an opportunity to worship you. Lord, we are grateful that you are a God who can work all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, we don't understand it all, But we believe it. We know you're able to do it. And we see that chiefly brought about through Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. So, Lord, we are grateful that you are able to do wondrous things even through the biggest mess. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.